If you've grown up and lived in the same location your entire life, this, I think you'll understand this, but it just might not hit quite the same. And if you've lived in multiple places, we're talking separate states, like totally different communities, you probably will understand this, I think, significantly, but even in this way, it's still a little bit different. Over the last several years, I've had conversations with missionaries, and often it'll come up with those missionaries about how they have lived in different places. They're living in another culture, but there's a home here, and if you're on the field long enough, you kind of don't have a home. It kind of gets split between the two. And there's a unique challenge, joy, grief sometimes, where if in ministry, if God moves you, you have this love. Your heart is filled with love for the place where you are, the people you know, the families your lives are connected to now, the place where you worship. You love that place and these people. But you also love this other place and the people there that you once lived there and you served with them and you served alongside of them. There's this love. There's the place where you grew up even, which is totally different from those places, and you love that place where you grew up, and you know those folks, and you know that area. You know the back streets to get places quicker. That's the kind of knowledge you only have if you grew up there. There's a love that is split across all these places. And there's a mix of love, joy, thankfulness, and even grief. You love the people now. You love the place now. And you love the people before. You love the place before. And you wrestle with that sometimes goodbyes really do stand until you see them again in glory. It really happens. This is just one example of my opening point. And that point is this. We all have many loves. People, places, memories, and they are dear to us. They're even part of us. They're woven as part of our person. These memories, these places, these people, and we love them and we will always love them. But here is the question in your heart and in mine that is filled with multiple loves, and they are the best and the right things to love. What is your first love? What is your first place love? What is your highest love? For the Christian, we've been singing about what our first love ought to be. Our first place love must be Christ. Christ Jesus, the Lord, our Savior, and our King. And why do we love Christ? The youngest to the oldest here, we know the answer. We love Christ because He has first loved us. It is Christ who has died for me, who has paid the penalty for my sins, who now lives, and who is coming again. The Christian's first place love is Christ. Is He yours? And second then, as Christ must be my first place love, therefore, we love whatever Christ loves. What Christ said is good, what Christ said is honorable, what Christ says glorifies Him, whatever it is that Christ loves, as Christ loves me and I love Him, so His loves should become my loves. Like what? We know the passage we read today of Colossians chapter 1, we know that there is in God the Son the love for the Trinity, the love for God, the three in one. As a Christian, my love ought to be towards God and the fullness of God, all His attributes, all His person, all His character, all that He is. I love God. The Bible tells us that God loves for husbands and wives to dwell together in unity in marriage. God loves joyful marriages. And so I ought to love what God loves. The Bible tells us that God loves for parents and children and families in the home, even extended families and the ongoing ministry that extended families have with one another. And so I ought to love what God loves. The Bible talks about how God loves for honest and not self-serving, but the betterment of those under them, bosses. And God loves for hardworking and diligent employees. And on the list goes. What God loves, what Christ loves, ought to become what I love. There's many things in life that I love, but the first place must be Christ. And then what Christ loves should become my love. I ought to love my wife because Christ loves my wife and Christ loves marriage. I ought to love my children and my home because Christ loves my children and Christ loves the family. But in the New Testament, there is one item stated as Christ's love, stated plainly. What is that? In Ephesians 5:25, the Bible states plainly, Christ loves the church. He loves the church. As Christians, our first love is Christ. Our next loves ought to be what Christ loves. That there's a path, a growth, a change that continues to become Christ's loves. Well, what does Christ love, church? Christ loves the church. Do you? Do I? We need to define our terms. The Bible, when it uses the term church, it uses it in two related but separate ways. First, the Bible uses the term church as in the universal church. And so what is that? That is all believers in Jesus Christ across all time and space. All those who are redeemed through Christ's cross and his resurrection of all time, of all places, gathering all over the globe here on the Lord's Day. This is the universal church. So we don't mean the church as in whatever God you worship. We mean know the worship of the one true God, belief in Jesus Christ, the universal church. The universal church is also defined as the invisible church. Now, why is it called, I think you can see me and I think I can see you. I don't think we're invisible. Why is it called that? It means that there's Christians all over the world and I don't know them. I've never met them. I probably never will until glory. It's invisible. It's not seen. The universal church. The second way the Bible talks about the church is the invisible made visible. That universal invisible church made visible as a local church. And the Bible talks about this extensively. This is the letters of the New Testament written to churches, local churches, bodies of believers that meet in a particular place at this set time, led by these pastors, served by these deacons, this body together. A local church, a visible church. This morning, we're going to think about those terms interchangeable at times, but primarily because I do not live and worship with the universal church. I live and worship with you. You are my church. This local church. So as we do that, we primarily are thinking about the local church here today. And let's be even more specific with that. We're thinking about this local church, Calvary Baptist Church of Coshocton, Ohio. The Bible gives us some instruction of how Christ loves the church. Christ loves this church. John 13, 34 and 35, there is a commandment for us to love one another. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, there's a commandment to not forsake the regular assembling of ourselves because we love the church, we love Christ. We think about Paul's greetings to all those churches as he sends out his letters, his greetings at the beginning of every one, characterized in love, a love for the church. So let's think about the church here this morning. My aim is to encourage. My aim is to bolster the direction we're headed. My aim is to challenge, and where the Lord would have us, to examine ourselves. For you and I, do we love the church like Christ loves the church? Do we prioritize the church the way Christ prioritizes the church? Have we given up on the church? Have we grown frustrated with the church? Have we placed real ministry desires and real ministry efforts outside of the church above the church? Do we love the church as Christ loves the church? And are we giving what we're able, what we ought, to the health, growth, and fruitfulness of what Christ is doing in the church? Christ loves the church. The question to you and to me, do we? We'll have three different passages we're going to look at this morning for three main points. The last point will be the text that I asked Mark to read this morning there in Revelation. The first will be in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn with me there to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 is the birth or the establishment of the church. Here on the day of Pentecost, the apostles are there in Jerusalem, as God said, and they are preaching the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that anyone and everyone may come in faith to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of their sins. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, not of his own. He was buried and he rose again, so that anyone and everyone may put their faith and their trust in Christ alone, and they will be eternally forgiven of their sins and given the promise of eternal life. So the apostles are standing there and they're preaching this gospel, this good news, this Jesus who was just crucified, that you crucified, they tell Jerusalem, he is the Savior, and this salvation is for you. Beginning of verse 37 of chapter 2, so towards the end, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and then express that repentance by being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. With many words, he bore witness and continued. Verse 41, so those who received his word, they believed. They believed the gospel. They trusted in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe that. I trust in Jesus. They gave expression to that by being baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. From the disciples to now about 3,000 people say yes to the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit works in their hearts. Their eyes are opened. And they are saved. What happens? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day additional souls who were being saved. So not to be flippant about it, but just to use an example that makes it obvious. So did these people trust in Christ that day and they said, that was great, and just go back to regular life? No. Their lives were radically changed as they come to the saving faith in Jesus. Everything changes. Well, like what? Notice what is here. Just quickly, quick summary. Verses 37 to 47. That's all I'm really considering. There's a clear gospel preaching and teaching. That's what's here. The gospel is made clear. There's people professing faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. They've not trusted in Jesus before. They trust in Jesus here. Those who trust, they're baptized. They publicly declare. They're saying, everybody, I am following Christ now. Everyone who professes faith in Jesus and is baptized is added to some way. They have a number of this. So it's about 3,000 people professing are born again. They become Christians. About those about 3,000 people, what happens? they delight in and they give themselves to more Bible teaching and preaching of the apostles. They continue to meet together. They want to hear more from the scriptures. What does the Bible say? Not everybody has a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament is yet to be written here. They want to hear. What does the Bible say? Tell us more of Christ. Tell us more of this truth. They prioritize and celebrate fellowship together. They want to be together. They love this fellowship together. They pray together. They do it often. It's part of their time every time. Every time they're together, they pray and they love it. The Spirit of God continues to move in and around them. This is really interesting. What happens? They share of the things they have so no one lacks what they need. There is a deep, life-changing love for these 3,000 people. Some, they had never known each other before. Maybe they did know each other before. Maybe there's the proverbial neighbors who are blowing the leaves into each other's yards for decades. And now they can't wait to serve and help each other. They of course know what the needs are. They cause the need. But now, I'll meet that need. I'll help you with it. It's totally change. It implies that there's some type of a financial accounting going on. Somehow they're collecting these resources and they're sending them out. Deacons aren't created yet. Deacons are going to take up this, but perhaps an early church treasurer in some way is involved here. Somebody's helping to keep track of this so it can go out to the people who need. Some of the about 3,000 people, they're even selling things so that there's resources to help others. Their daily life and their rhythms change. What the day normally looked like, that's not what the day looks like anymore. They attend the temple. They invite one another into their homes. They receive daily provision with gladness, thankfulness, and generosity. The Bible tells us they praise God. God blesses with gracious, God-honoring testimony. And the work continues. Is this not a beautiful picture? It's incredible. The church is established, and this is what it looks like when it's first established. It's awesome. We want to be careful not to practice the fallacy, the golden age fallacy. So what's gone before is the best ever. We're not saying that. Times change, season change, needs change. But we do want to say this. Whatever was at the start needs to still be in place today. Whatever was prioritized at the beginning should still be prioritized today. But notice what isn't here. There is no dedicated Sunday school hour. There's no dedicated ministry to specific age groups. You know what we need? We need another building out back, and that's where we'll put the teens for them to worship. That doesn't happen. There's not area-specific ministries. There's no word here about a worship team or an outreach team or a fellowship team. There's no non-church-rooted events. There's no regional or national Bible conferences. There's no mission boards. There's no political lobbyists. We got to send some people to Rome to fight for our rights. That's not here. Notice what will come later. It's going to come in the scriptures, but it doesn't happen right here. Well, Acts 1:8 missions. Paul is going to be sent out on missionary journeys. The gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem to other areas. Missionary work is going to begin, fulfillment of Acts 1:8, and it's going to happen out of this church. There's the creation of deacons in Acts chapter 6. There's going to be the establishment later of pastors, elders. There's only those two offices. There's a keeping of a list of widows and orphans, people who need care. There's church planting that goes out. There's other churches that need established. Again, the establishment of elders. At every single church that's planted, the missionary team leaves there, men, plural, to serve as pastor elders in that place. There's no church left without a pastor elder to fend for themselves, and there's no church left with one. All churches are left with plural men to continue to teach, to continue to preach, to continue to shepherd, to love, to care for, to watch over. There's fuller instructions going to come later in Titus 2 about the generations, how they are to relate, how the older women are to be pursuing the discipleship of younger women, encourage, love, help along. The older men, younger men, to instruct, to love, to care for. The generations are to relate to each other. That's not here in Acts 2, but it's coming. Christian, we see at the very beginning that this happens as Christ wills for it to happen, as he told them would happen in Acts chapter 1. And as Christ establishes this church, we see of this first church how they prioritize this group, about 3,000 souls. They prioritize this. The Bible prioritizes this. Are we? Everything that the Acts 2 church had going on was rooted in the church. I want you to see that. All the ministry, all the Christian life, all that's going on, it has a place of rootedness. And it's within that local church. It was first place. Christ, family towards Christ. We need to trust in Jesus together as a family. And where? In, through, and connected to the local church. I think it's an appropriate question for us. Is that how you and I, do we view the local church to that same degree? Is that how Calvary operates today? We see first the establishment of the local church in Acts 2, the priorities of this local church. Think secondly with me. We're going to turn to our second passage of Scripture, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. This is the verse on the front of our bulletin here today. And think on this. Ephesians chapter 5. There is first the establishment of the local church, and there is here second, Christ's love for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. This is a passage of marriage. It's a passage talking of husbands and wives. It is a go-to passage in premarital counseling. It's a go-to passage in a wedding ceremony. But this scripture passage, it only works because of foundationally what it says about the church, about Christ in the church. Allow me to read Ephesians 5, 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ loves the church. What is love? The word here, agapao, it's a common word you've probably heard often in definitions about it. To love, it means to have great affection and care for. It has the idea of loyalty towards. It does mean to cherish or show affection. Interestingly, it also means to be altogether satisfied with. One old biblical commentator, Lenski, his commentator, he says, in context of this, the love of a husband to a wife, Paul has in mind the love which comprehends what God intends marriage to be. I think that's really important. In the context of husband and wife, it's God is instructing here what marriage ought to be. And Christ's love for the church is a love for the church to see the church become what he wills for it to be. It's right and good intention. Therefore, the love of Ephesians 5:25, Christ to the church, husband to wives, only is what it is with accompanying actions. Let me try to say that differently, say that again. This love only is love here in the sense that there are actions that evidence that the love is real. This isn't a love, oh, I love that, and move on. It's love which is expressed as compassion, love in action. Real love includes real evidence. The husband's love of Ephesians 5, his love here must be evidenced by expressions of that love to his wife. And just as Christ's love for the church is expressed in fullness and completeness by his loving actions. You see, Christ doesn't just say, hey, I love the church. Christ shows it. Church, what is the primary way that Christ has shown his love for the church? It's his cross and his resurrection. Continuing on there in verse 25, well, what does Christ's love look like then? How is it displayed? Verse 25, Christ gave himself up for the church. We don't have time today to fully pause and meditate on this idea. This should be staggering to us. God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, God in three in one, gave of himself for you. Gave of himself to place us together as a local church. So that's not staggering. Yes, to the universal church, all who are born again through the cross of Christ, everywhere across all of time, Old Testament, New Testament. Yes, to this universal church, it's that lowercase c when we read the Apostles' Creed together, it's that invisible church everywhere, but expressed visibly in a local church. Christ gave himself up. Larry mentioned the passage last Sunday, a beautiful passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In his incarnation, in his humiliation, Christ gave of himself for this church. And Christ gave himself up, his cross and his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, for the church. Christ, it wasn't just words. Christ spilled his own blood, had his own body broken for the church. The passage tells us, verse 26, Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church. Set apart, make holy. I want us just to note there, that means the church isn't what it should be naturally. It means there is an ongoing sanctification, change that is to go on in the church, growth in Christ, and Christ is the one who oversees it. He loves us and leads us through it. Christ gives the church the scriptures, verse 26. He beautifies the church to bring the church to himself in glory forever, verse 27. He nourishes and cherishes the church, verse 29. Do you ever get kind of tired of yourself? Have you ever experienced that? And I mean specifically in the context of a Christian. I don't mean other. We could really open up a can of worms with that. As your Christian life, do you ever, don't admit anything, don't move, okay? Do you ever just get kind of tired of yourself? Why am I not further along? If you ever feel that way, invariably, you probably have also thought, surely God is tired of me. Surely. It's like God is in heaven and he's coaching himself. I told him I was patient. I got to be patient. I told him I was loving. I got to be loving. Here Sam comes again. Oh boy. Okay. Angels, let's sing a little bit. We need some encouragement, and we're going to do it. Surely, God in Christ has designed our salvation. We're sanctified over decades. We're sanctified over time. Then, in wisdom only God could have, he places all of us as messes together. Let's put them all together. And in that, he never grows tired of us. He never grows weary of us. Christ never thinks, I'm just going to have to move on. He loves the church. He loves this church. He gave his life for this church. He rose again for this church. And he doesn't grow tired of us. It's the opposite. He continues to work, to sanctify, to nourish, to provide for, to cherish, to embrace, to love. Friends, the truth is, when we have those thoughts and those feelings about ourselves, our salvation, our God, about God, those are lies from Satan. They're not true. May we stand in awe of the reality of Christ's love for the church, Christ's love for you, and Christ's love for us together as this local church. So what is the church's response? Ephesians chapter 5, we don't have time to fully explore this idea, but the instruction to husband and wives works in this way. The husband is to love his wife, and the wife, God has designed the woman as a response to this, yes to her calling to follow and submit to her husband, but he's designed this to work in a way that to respond to the love of husband in submission. And so there is this joyful, continuing, ongoing engine in marriage of love and provision and sacrifice, of joyful submission and help and love, and that marriage flourishes. So then, given the instruction of our Lord, I think our Lord knew what he was doing when he had these scriptures written like this. Then what is the church's response? It is Christ's love to the church. Then we, the church, what is our response to his love? Therefore, the church submits to Christ. The church joyfully submits to Christ. What is it that Christ says? What is it that Christ instructs? What's the direction that Christ is going? What's the work that Christ is after? Well, that's the way we're going. That's what we're going to do. He is our love. He is our Savior. We love all that Christ loves. We take up to serve in the direction that Christ is going. We respect, hear, and treasure Him. We do not give our heart to another. We do not give our heart somewhere else. It belongs to Him then. It wholly belongs to Christ. We love all that Christ loves. And we rejoice in our union with Christ, being one with Him. So then a question. As Christ loves the church, as we consider, I hope overwhelmed with what that actually means, that Christ loves the church, and what that says about how Christ feels about you, Christian. Christ loves you. And this love of Christ is demonstrated in action. Do our actions demonstrate a love for what Christ loves? Does my life display that I am loving what Christ loves? And friends, what Christ loves, He loves the church. Do you love the church? Finally, that last passage, Revelation chapter 2. As Mark read that for us, we won't read that again. Revelation chapter 2, there is finally a call of repentance to the church. To this particular church, but to all churches. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. There are seven messages for seven churches here. As Jesus is there, as he is giving this vision to John the apostle, and he is commanded, he's instructed to write these things as the Son of God speaks. So Revelation 2 and 3 contains Christ's message to these, or it's a kingly edict, we could say a royal edict, to seven churches. He knows his churches, he knows the true nature of every church, and he has a message to them, these real local churches. Each edict follows the exact same structure. The royal author describes himself, he describes the church's present condition, both positive and negative. There's some that are only positive, there's some that are only negative. He issues encouragement and commandments to the church. And then all the churches, not just the individual one addressed, but then all the other churches are to also hear and receive the particular instruction. So this may be to Ephesus, and we're not Ephesus, but we are supposed to receive that too. And ours, they're supposed to receive ours as well. And he promises a blessing for the one who heeds this instruction. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, then, we're dealing with the church of Ephesus. There's praise of Ephesus, and there's a rebuke of Ephesus. First, Ephesus is praised for holding fast to right doctrine, and praise the Lord for that. Right doctrine divides. Yes, it does. It divides from what is lie and false to what is true and right. Praise the Lord for right doctrine from the Word of who God is and what God has said. Ephesus is praised for holding fast to right doctrine. Ephesus is praised for endurance and steadfastness in the faith. We don't know all that they had endured and all that was going on, but they are commended that they are holding fast, that this is the truth and we will hold fast to that, and they're enduring. You don't endure without trouble. So there's trouble coming against them and they're not getting knocked offline. They're holding fast. Nevertheless, Ephesus is rebuked. And what is the rebuke to Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 to 7? It's that they have left their first love. This first love is all that we've been talking about to this point. It is the first love to Christ, loving Christ above all else. And then second, it is to love what it is that Christ loves. So comes the application to marriage and the home and work and society, and on that list goes. But absolutely included is Christ's love for the church. There's a first place of the worship of Christ. There's a first place of faith in Christ's gospel. There's a first place of obedience to Christ's words. And there's a first place of the love for what Christ loves, his people, the church. And so what is the call to this church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 to 7? It is a call to return. The scripture says, do the works you did at first. Go back to where you were at the beginning. Return. Return to the starting point. While times change and challenges come and needs appear, absolutely, do not abandon the foundation. Do not abandon your first love for Christ and all that Christ loves. And that absolutely includes the church. Putting this together then, I think there is an encouragement, a call, a motivation, a right place to pause and examine. Christ loves the church. Do you and I, do we share this priority, this love, this thankfulness for the people of the church, the ministries of the church, just the church itself? First, Christ loves the church. That means he loves you, Christian. All of this is God's idea and plan. I think the first response for us is to praise God. God has done this. God has designed this for your good and for my good and for his glory. It's all his plan of his display of his love. I think a right response for us this morning is to praise God. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for all that you have done and are doing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that there are Christians all over the globe worshiping and praising God, even in the quote-unquote closed countries. There are brothers and sisters. And thank you, Lord, for my church, where you've called me. Thank you that we're not alone in our county. There are other faithful, true churches. There's some that are not faithful, true churches. But there are other faithful, true churches, even our own county. Thank you, Lord. Praise God for the church. I think there's a question that we've been asking. Christ loves the church. Do you? Have you grown frustrated with the church? Have you become impatient and annoyed with the church? To remember, Christ is patient with the church. Are you? I've had conversations just with folks across the years of not moving fast enough for things, not moving fast enough with big decisions. Are you patient with the church? Christ does not give up on the church. Have you? Recently counseling somebody who is greatly wounded and harmed by a church, and encouraging them, as you have been harmed in this way, don't give up on the church as a whole, though. Have you given up on the church? The next set of questions, Christ prioritizes the church. It has its right place. Maybe that's a better way to say that. It has its right place. Do you and I keep it in its right place? Where is your primary place to serve the Lord? Who are the people God has called you to primarily to love and bless in your Christian life? What ministry is your primary calling to see succeed and grow and flourish? Not the only, but the first. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ has promised that to the church, the gates of hell will not prevail. There's other things around us that will come and go, but Christ has promised until his return, the church will stand. Praise God for that. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, "How is this work? The gates of hell shall not prevail." That means there's an offensive that goes out. What is the offensive that goes out? It is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What is that? Who is that instruction given to? This is crucially important. Right at the end of Matthew, this instruction is given. Who does he say these words to? The disciples. What is the very next thing the disciples do? A short measure of time, they're in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, they're preaching Christ. They're obeying what they're told. About 3,000 souls come to trust in Christ. The first church is established. And the furtherance of this Great Commission is through the church. The place of this primary mission for every Christian is to and through the church. God has promised to sustain and bless the church. Do you believe him? As I started at the beginning, there are many loves. There are many loves in life, many loves that I have. But God has not made these kind of promises for my love of the outdoors. Okay? God has not given me to prioritize a love for reading or delicious coffee. And I apologize if you don't like coffee. Or for how I think this particular cold, sunny mornings are, that's heaven. That is exactly what heaven is going to be like. Oh, it's perfect. Sweater weather and hoodies. I'm just closer to God as I feel it. There's things that I love, but these are not the priority of Christ and what Christ loves and what Christ has promised. Coshocton County needs churches. Coshocton County doesn't need food banks or camps or giant inflatables or helicopter Easter egg drops or panning for gold. Coshocton County doesn't need Child Evangelism Fellowship or LifeWise or FCA or Operation Christmas Child, or youth groups, or Awana, or bus ministries, or vacation Bible schools, and on we could go. Coshocton County needs churches. The lost need the witness of churches. As a Christian, I need the church. Praise God for all good ministries. It's not a lowering of others. It's the rightful place of the church. What can happen is that subtly, without thinking about it, the church becomes less and less of a priority, and other things fill our attention. Are you giving of yourself all that you ought to, all that you're able? And seasons of life change, responsibilities change, but all that we ought to give of what Christ loves. Is your first priority, is my first priority? More than I want to see all the other possible amazing things around me succeed, I want to see my church succeed. I want to see my church lead the way in taking the gospel to the lost and the discipleship of believers. Do we have that burden? I think sometimes, and all churches have this, do you and I have to be begged to attend something of our church, an event, a ministry that's for us? Do we have to be begged to attend? Do we have to be begged to be there? Is our requirement list to be part of the church, serve in the church, is it higher than our love for the church? Well, if it's this ministry in this way, and if I can do it in this way, if it meets these qualifications in my life and it fits just right, then I can do it. And then the love of church is very small. Which is higher? Love for the church, as Christ loves the church, calls us to something more. It calls us out of the status quo to something much higher, something much greater, but has eternal worth. To love what Christ loves. And I believe of our church, we do love what Christ loves. And an encouragement to keep going, to examine our hearts. Christ loves the church. Christ loves this church. Christ loves you, Christian. He wants you to be not just here at Calvary, but of rejoicing in Him and delighting in a church family and growing in discipleship with brothers and sisters in Christ within a church family. To see Calvary blossom and grow, to see the lost saved and the discipleship of believers furthered. So let's love what Christ loves. Let's love this body. Let's love these families that make up this church. Let's love those who come into this church. Let's love the weak and often feeble efforts to serve one another and pursue the Great Commission. We don't always get it right. Our efforts don't always pan out. But would we love and continue on? Why? Why this priority? Because Christ loves the church. Because Christ loves you. And Christ calls us to love what He loves. Do you love the church?